Well, let me say what a privilege it is for me to be here with you tonight. I am Robert Cathcart from Friendship Presbyterian Church in Hickory Tavern. Maybe some of you have been to Hickory Tavern over the years. We've certainly loved to have folks come down to the country from the city, and you're always welcome at our house. We have lots of woods for children to play, and we have a wonderful church family that has employed us now for the last 17 years, almost 18 years. The Lord has certainly blessed us during our time there. But we also feel like we're at home when we come to Second Presbyterian Church. Part of the reason is because we have so many friends here. Rick and Sharon have been wonderful friends to Sarah and our family. And my wife Sarah is here along with Charlie, our son, and Sally played the violin a few moments ago. And we also loved getting to know the Duncan family. Mel has been such a great friend and such a loving person in our lives. And we serve together at Calvary Presbytery. He's the stated clerk and I'm the recording clerk of the presbytery. I just sort of stand back and watch Mel go. He is like a force of nature. It's amazing the kinds of things that he can get done. We're also here every Thursday during the school year for our Classical Conversations Co-op. And we have had so many wonderful family memories in this room, from closing programs to Faces of History presentations and also graduations, senior thesis defense. And so, Sally, I was wondering where she was. I thought maybe she would come here to warm up or something like that. But then I realized she knows this place like the back of her hand. It wouldn't be any big deal for her to come in here and to play. And I see Leslie Martin out there. We've served together in our Classical Conversations group. Sarah teaches the ninth grade class. I teach the 12th grade class. And it's just been a real blessing. And we appreciate you all opening up your home and showing our family so much love and your community so much love. And really, when we think about what we're going to talk about tonight, it is that subject of love from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. As I read over the bulletin, I saw that Chad Bailey has been preaching on the Beatitudes, so I'm sure he's filled you in on the background of the Sermon on the Mount. And after that beautiful yet challenging introduction to the Christian life, Jesus begins teaching on the law, what it means to obey the moral law, not just outwardly with our actions like the scribes and Pharisees sought to do, but inwardly, truly, from the heart. And he ends this chapter with the hardest challenge of all, that we're not simply to love those who love us, but we're even to love those who hate us, even our enemies, even those who persecute us. This is the challenge of Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And to give us some Old Testament context, I'm also going to read for you tonight Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. But before I do, let me pause and ask God's blessings upon the hearing and the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Gracious Father, hear our prayer tonight and answer. Help us to see wonderful things in your law. May Christ, our great prophet, speak. May your Holy Spirit do his work of converting, convicting, and comforting. We pray, O Lord, that your gospel might go forth, that Jesus Christ might be praised, and that he might be with us tonight, showing us his love for the lost. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us come together and hear God's word first from the Old Testament. If you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 through 9, as we see the background of what Jesus is going to be speaking about in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, particularly verses 4 and 5 and also verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord, Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Thus ends the hearing and the reading of God's holy word from the Old Testament. If you would turn with me to the New, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, with particular emphasis on verses 43 through 47. Hear now the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thus ends the hearing and the reading of God's holy word. May he be gracious to us this evening and add his richest blessings upon it. Amen. Now, one of my favorite books in all the world is The Odyssey by Homer. It's actually one of the books that we talk about in our Challenge 4 class each year. It's the story, as you probably know very well, of Odysseus finally making it home from the Trojan War after a harrowing adventure on the seas and on the dry land for 10 long years. You know the famous ones, the Cyclops' cave, to Calypso's imprisonment, to the Siren's call. All he wants to do is to get home to Ithaca, to his wife and to his son. But there are suitors there, eating him out of house and home, who are plotting to kill his son Telemachus, steal his throne, marry his wife Penelope. Now, many of you may know the plot vaguely from the Coen brothers' classic, O Brother, Where Art Thou? And there are some similarities. But one scene they left out, and by the way, a rough translation of Odysseus' name is Son of Pain or Man of Sorrows, like the song, is when Odysseus sneaks home under the spell of Athena, who makes him look like a poor old beggar. But his old nurse is there who raised him. She's assigned to clean him up and get him ready for bed. He tries really hard not to say anything and to hide his identity. But what does she see on his thigh? But a scar, a distinguishing mark that he'd gotten when he was a boy. A wild boar had gouged his skin. Well, that lets her know the king is home and that order and joy will soon be restored. Well, did you know the Christians have such a distinguishing mark upon us? That marks us out just as much as Odysseus' scar. Something that distinguishes us from all other world religions. Something that makes us distinct from those with no religion. Something that makes us distinct from a lost and dying world. It's the very teaching Jesus gives right here. Jesus commands us to love our enemies. Talk about countercultural. Talk about world-changing. Talk about a powerful truth. Now, it's not something the Jews in Jesus' day are willing to do. It's certainly not something Muslims will do, at least according to the Quran, which teaches that those who reject Islam deserve either to pay a high price or to suffer death. It's not something we see in Hinduism, with its cruel caste system that loathes and persecutes the untouchables, supposedly for crimes they've committed in past lives. And I even thought, well, maybe Buddhists, they seem like peaceful folks. Maybe they're taught to love their enemies. Not really. Instead, it's about letting go of your own hatred and trying to understand where others are coming from. But there's no positive encouragement to love the enemy. And friends, in our divided culture, where it's becoming increasingly difficult to have a meaningful, intelligent, fruitful, constructive conversation with someone who disagrees with us politically or over religion or on social issues, we see how distinct, how singular, how unique Jesus' teaching really is to love our enemies. Talk about being salt and light, distinct from the world, with the amazing power to change it. Why? Because there is power, gospel power, in loving our enemies. Because this is exactly what Jesus does for us. The question is, are we? Are we actively loving our enemies? Or are we getting in line with the other world religions or floating along with our culture of hate, spewing venom and vitriol at those with whom we disagree? Well, Jesus challenges us with three simple questions tonight. Who should we love? Why should we love them? And how should we love them? The answer to these questions will determine how prominently we display the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Who should we love? Well, the Pharisees' position is clear in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, the Pharisees and scribes are only half right. The Lord does tell us to love our neighbor in Leviticus 19. Well, they also added something that's not in the Old Testament, or anywhere in Scripture for that matter. That's the part about hating our enemies. The problem is the Jews narrowly defined who it is that is their neighbor. They mean Jews only, their fellow countrymen. Who are the enemies? Really anyone who's not a Jew, or who doesn't agree with them, or who they look down upon for some reason. But this isn't what the Bible teaches about loving neighbor. In fact, we heard just the opposite in Exodus 23. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Here's a fellow Israelite you don't like or who hates your guts. You don't respond in kind if he's underneath his BMW because his tire is blown out on the interstate. You go and help him change the tire. You don't hate him, you help him. What about foreigners, outsiders, Gentiles? What do we read in verse 9 of that passage? You shall not oppress a sojourner, a resident alien, someone living among you who's different from you. You know the heart of a sojourner, the Lord tells us, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So listen carefully. There is no biblical reason to hate our enemies. So that begs the question, who is our neighbor? Who should we love? Well, I think the Children's Catechism says it best. All my fellow men, all people are my neighbors. Did you hear that? There are no exceptions. There's no fine print. We're to love everyone. This is what Jesus says to us in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What revolutionary words. To these Jews who had become so insular, so hyper-national, that they'd forgotten God's covenant to Abraham, that the Lord would make his seed a blessing to all the families of the earth, that he would bring all nations to his light to worship on his holy mountain. Those hearing Jesus on the beautiful mountain that day by the Sea of Galilee were hearing something they had never really heard before, or that had been buried by centuries of hate speech, real hate speech. And friends, there's no more poignant example than Jesus' answer to that question in the 10th chapter of Luke. When a lawyer asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asks, what does the law say? And the man responds correctly with the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus tells him you've answered correctly. But then the man wanted to justify himself, asked Jesus, who then is my neighbor? You can just see the pride puff up in his chest when he asked that question. You know the story of the Good Samaritan. A Samaritan, a mortal enemy of the Jew, because they're half-breeds, illegitimate sons of Israel, a man despised by the Jews and surely persecuted by them. But what did he do? He rescued the Jew who'd been brutally attacked by robbers on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, a road cut in the bottom of a valley with steep sheer cliffs on either side where marauders would wait on unsuspecting travelers and pounce on them. Sarah, my wife, and I were able to see a stretch of that road during our recent trip to Israel. But after the Jews, who should have been this poor man's neighbor, passed by, a priest and a Levite, the elders and the deacons of the day, after they failed to love him selflessly, but that's exactly what the Samaritan steps in and does. He binds up his wounds. He pours on oil and wine. He sets him up on his animal and brings him to an inn, pays the innkeeper and tells him, I'll be back later to pay any extra expenses. Do you remember Jesus' question to the lawyer at the end of that story? I know you do. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Friends, do you see what Jesus teaches here and there? We're to love all people, even our enemies, even those who persecute us, even those who hate our guts, even those who treat us unfairly, or who speak, think, or do evil to us, even those people we simply don't like, whether it's the way they look, where they're from, where they dress, or carry themselves arrogantly or look down upon us, or that we simply don't jive with for whatever reason, even if they're Arminian or from another tribe in the PCA. Or even that colleague who stabbed you in the back so you didn't get that promotion. Or that student who always competes with you at school, even though you didn't know there was a competition going on. He kisses up and always wins no matter what. Even that bully on the playground. Or that bully in the boardroom. Even that Democrat. Even that Republican. Or that person who spews hatred at you because you're a Christian. Even that person who cuts you off on the highway. Or the one who injured, harmed, or abused you. You still love them as your neighbor. As one created in the very image of our Heavenly Father. So now that we've answered the question, who is it we should love? Everyone, friend and foe. The next question is simple. Why should we love? Why should we love our neighbor, even our enemies, even those who persecute us? Well, the answer is very simple. We love them because God loves them. Plain and simple. Now, your Reformed radar might go up a bit. Wait a minute. I thought Pastor Phillips taught us that the Father only loves his elect, his bride, his chosen people, his sheep, his church. Isn't that what the 5 points of Calvinism tells us? That's certainly true. It's only his people who are chosen from the foundation of the world, for whom Christ died, whom the Spirit called, and whom the triune God is preserving and persevering to the end, to the glory. This is what we call his special grace, or his electing love. But there's also a common grace that I'm sure you've heard about too. A common love that's given to all humanity, regardless of whether they're saved or not. Do you see that here? Listen to the end of verse 45 again. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's right. Haven't we experienced these things in abundance this week? These last 3 weeks, really. Which yards get the sunshine? Just the ones flying the Clemson flag? Or the Carolina flag? Or the Michigan flag? No, we all get the sunshine. We all get the rain. The just and the unjust. The Lord is good and loving to all in these general blessings. These common grace blessings. But it doesn't stop with sunshine and rain. Think about all the other things that our Lord has graciously given the entire human race. He's given us creative minds that can reason and think amazing thoughts and design intricate things and communicate with one another because we're created in his image. He's given us bodies, a fascinating connection of bone, muscle, blood vessels, organs, nerves, and skin that can be trained to do incredible things in connection with our minds, like conduct a Beethoven symphony, complete an Ironman triathlon, or paint an awe-inspiring portrait, or write a beautiful love poem, or work for hours in our yards, fashioning a garden fit for the cover of Southern Living. Ladies, your courtyard here, by the way, is fit for the cover of Southern Living. You ought to try to put it in sometime. He's given us a desire for companionship and marriage and family, and a desire for men to work and to keep, and for women to serve alongside their husbands. True, all this has been tainted by the fall. But even the unrighteous and the evil have the capacity to think deep thoughts, to do good work, to love family and friends, and to productively participate in society. And this is the tip of the iceberg. Every blessing of life, the air we breathe, the food we eat, the clothing, the shelter, the beauty that we see all around us, the variety of plants and animals, the magnificent starry skies, even beauty that the evil and the unrighteous attribute a mere chance or a cosmic accident, are given for all humanity to enjoy. Why? Because in this way God loves all people, even his enemies. And guess what? That's what he wants us to do too. Why should we love our enemies? Because God loves our enemies. And friends, this is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. In verse 45, we read, so that we may be sons of our Father in heaven, so that we bear the family resemblance, so that we act as his royal ambassadors, bearing his image in this world that's so fractured, fragmented, and fraught with hatred and strife. Why do we love our enemies? Because our Father in heaven loves his enemies. Do you know what that means? It means that we have to put to death our hatred of those who offend us. We have to let go of our biases against those who are different, of our long-held prejudices that divide us, instead of uniting us as human beings, made in his image, not compromising the gospel in any way, but it means letting go of grudges against individuals who've harmed you, or families that have oppressed you, or teachers that have treated you unfairly, or authority figures that have abused you, or members of religions who want to kill us, or people who enter our country illegally, or folks from other places who are moving into a beloved downtown Greenville and making it a very different place than it was 15 or 20 or 30 years ago. And if we're completely unwilling to love these people, if we can't love segments we find unlovable out of the 7.6 billion people on this planet, then we need to repent and ask forgiveness for our sins. But folks, if you're still unwilling to love all people, if you're still unwilling to love as the Father loves, then it's a real indication of a spiritual problem, a real indication that you might not understand the love that your Heavenly Father has for you, that you've never really tasted of the special saving love of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a hatred in your heart toward a certain ethnic group, if you're holding on to a grudge against someone who has hurt you in the past, if you're living in bitterness because your father or your mother left you, or because others always take advantage of you, then I urge you tonight to turn away from the hate, turn away from those bitter feelings, and embrace the love of our Heavenly Father, who sends sunshine and rain and all of his common grace blessings, but even more, has sent his Son to take away your sins, all of them, including hatred. Listen, Jesus understands, because it's Jesus, not the fabled Odysseus, who was the son of pain, who was the man of sorrows. And he was hated, despised, abused, and rejected, so that you might have life and have it more abundantly, that you might have freedom in his name from the hate that enslaves. So move out of the hate-filled darkness into the marvelous light of his love. But folks, I know it can be difficult, quite difficult to love, even though we know who we're to love, all people, and why we're to love, because the Father loves them, and it's a distinguishing mark of the Christian. But the good news is our Lord doesn't leave us to love by ourselves. He'll give us grace, grace to love our neighbors in his name as we bear this distinguishing mark of the Christian. And he gives us insight into how we should love. That's our final point. How should we love our enemies? We can say it's an active love. Just like the Father sending sunshine and rain, we look for active ways to love our enemies. If you look back at verses 38 through 42 of chapter 5, Jesus tells us that we have to take flak for the kingdom, we might say. We have to be defensive about it, turning the other cheek, allowing others to take our cloaks, walking an extra mile, lending freely to those who beg and borrow. But here we're to go on the offensive. This is the positive side. We're to look for ways to share God's love with our enemies. Maybe it's something simple. Children, like raking the yard of that crotchety neighbor who's always yelling at you when you run by too far fast by his house. Or sitting with that person who always scowls at you at lunch when she's all alone. Or asking that cruel coworker, "Could I help you a little bit with your work so that you can go home early today?" Not to score brownie points, but simply to share Christ's love. Or to invite that other person of another race over to your house for a cookout. Or to accept their invitation to a church function. Or to have a face-to-face, calm conversation with that person at work who flames you because of your political beliefs. Connect with them on common ground as people both made in the image of God. And sometimes, folks, there's nothing we can do when situations are especially toxic and dangerous, except the one thing Jesus tells us to do in verse 44, and that is pray. Pray for those who are persecuting you. It is always the right and good thing to do to pray for that person who blocked you from the big job or made fun of you in front of the crowd or a professor who ridiculed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you, write down that person's name on a prayer card or on a piece of paper somewhere and pray for that person each week and watch the Lord work in the situation, hopefully changing them, but even more changing you, opening your heart to love, enlarging your heart. Watch him do this good work, because this isn't exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. What does he cry out? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What love our Savior has even for his enemies. And we know the Father answered that prayer immediately as he opened the eyes of the Roman centurion, who cries out in faith at Jesus' death, "Surely this was the Son of God." Friends, if we ask him, Jesus will give us this love too. This love for our enemies that cares for their welfare, that they'd escape the fires of hell by believing in the gospel and repenting of their sins. Don't we see this in the life of the first martyr, Stephen, who with his dying breath, as the last stone was hurled at him, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Who heard that prayer? None other than the persecutor Saul, who was watching the cloaks. I wonder, it's speculative, and I hate to do that, especially in this pulpit, but I wonder if Paul had those words of Stephen's prayers ringing in his ears as he walked the road to Damascus before the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself in all of his glory. You see, we need to go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Do you hear how Jesus jabs them in verses 46 and 47? It's not enough, guys, to love those who love you. Even the tax collectors, the most wicked class of Jews, folks you consider your enemies, do that. The same is true for the Gentiles. They'll greet their brothers all day long. But we have to do much more than that. The question is, are we willing? Are we willing to leave comfort zones and artificial man-made and media-made, sometimes, barriers to actively share the love of Christ with our enemies? Are we willing to get to our knees and actively pray for those who persecute us, to bear this distinguishing mark of the Christian more and more boldly? Tonight, let me give you a couple of examples as we close of folks who've borne this distinguishing mark of the Christian well. One man's name is Flip Benham. You may know his name. He was the head of Operation Rescue, which is a pro-life organization dedicated to saving the lives of the unborn. Well, guess who worked right next door at the national headquarters at the abortion clinic circa 1995 in Dallas, Texas? None other than Norma McCorvey. You may know her better as Jane Roe, the plaintiff in the infamous Roe versus Wade case that legalized abortion. At first, the two ran it against each other, but one day Flip understood what his words were doing to Norma. He saw her drop when he would insult her, so he apologized for saying harsh things to her. He bought her lunch and said, "I can see how I've hurt you. Please forgive me." That began a friendship that eventually led to her rethink her position on abortion. And she spent the last 20 years of her life fighting against the evil, murderous practice she'd helped legalize. And she repented of her sins and professed Christ. Now later she converted to Roman Catholicism, and that certainly complicates things. But you see what happens when we share the love of Christ, even with our enemies. Sometimes they become friends. Friends with us, but even more importantly, friends with Christ himself. That's certainly what happened with Rosaria Butterfield up in Syracuse, New York. I'm sure many of you know her story. And Dr. Butterfield was a tenured professor at Syracuse University in queer studies, a committed lesbian in a long-term relationship. She actively hated Christians and thought us all small-minded bigots until a pastor from an RPCNA church, one that's even more conservative probably than this one, came to one of her lectures, invited her over to his house, and she saw the true welcome of those who couldn't have disagreed more with her lifestyle, but who loved her as she was, with the love of God, loving their enemies, ministered to her, slowly introduced her to their church family, which finally led her conversion through God's word and a repentance from her former lifestyle. She's now married to a pastor with children, and she wrote a tremendous book about the Lord's grace called The Secrets of an Unlikely Convert. I'm sure you have it in your bookstore. Many of you probably read it, and she's just written a new book about Christian hospitality. Go get that book. Better yet, give it to someone who's trapped in a homosexual lifestyle so that they might see the hope there is in Christ, not through shock therapy, not through conversion therapy, but simply through the Word of God and the power of His Holy Spirit. Well, friends, the question remains, will you bear boldly and proudly the distinguishing mark of the Christian? Will you, like Odysseus so many years ago, restore order and peace and joy to a world in desperate need of it? The thing is, if you've read the poem, you know how Odysseus restores order in bloodthirsty revenge. You do it bearing the love of your Savior, Jesus Christ, who bled and died for his enemies so that he might make them his friends. Go and do the same by his grace, loving and praying your enemies into his kingdom. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the challenge to love even our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. We know that we don't have the strength to do that on our own, but we know that you do because Jesus, our Lord, demonstrates it to us. And you, Heavenly Father, do it day in and day out, sending your common grace blessings on all humanity. Oh, Father, may we follow the example of our Savior, who prayed for his enemies even upon his death. Since we're united to him by faith, we pray for his love. We pray for his obedience and for the Spirit's power to actively love and pray for our enemies, that they might see our good works and glorify you in heaven. All these things we ask in Jesus' glorious, powerful, and loving name. Amen.